Tonight we're going to continue our study through the of the servant passages in Isaiah. Remember I told you there were four servant passages, and tonight we're going to look at the third servant passages. It's interesting because as we go through this section of Isaiah, we find out that there are two servants that Isaiah is actually speaking about, and the first servant isn't really obvious. So I want to share with you who that is, and I did not know this. I wasn't aware. I knew about the servant, the passages that spoke of the servant of Jesus Christ, the passages, especially the most famous one of all, Isaiah 53, which is, these passages are building up to that point. But I remember sharing with this Jew about, in Israel, in Jerusalem, I was sharing with him about the servant there spoken of in Isaiah 53, and he became real upset with me, and he said, "That's not Jesus." He said that servant is Israel, and let me show you. So he took me back to Isaiah chapter 41, and he said, "See," and he read the passage, "See, my servant Israel," and it sort of threw me off. And so I wanted to share that with you as we go through this, so you won't be thrown off if that ever happens to you, because yes, there is a reference to Israel as a servant. In fact, in this section of Isaiah 41 to 53, there are in fact two servants, and what I find interesting is that the first servant is that God refers to is Israel, you remember that God had called Israel to be a kingdom of priests there at Mount Sinai about 600 years before Isaiah. There at Mount Sinai, God had called Israel to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation, His treasured possession to all the nations. And but did Israel do what God had them do? No, they failed. And in fact, Isaiah 42, we see that where God refers to them as a failure. He says this about them: "Who in all the world is as blind as my own people, my servant? Who is as deaf as my messengers? Who is as blind as my chosen people, the servant of the Lord?" And here God is calling Israel, His servant, blind and deaf and a failure. But the second servant that God calls is His chosen one, whom He sends in response to Israel's failure. And this is what God has to say about His second servant. He says this: He will not fail nor be discouraged till He has established justice in the earth, and the coastland shall wait for His law. This is found in Isaiah 42, verse 4, and of course it's in the same chapter. So we see the contrast of these two servants. One is a nation and one is a person. And by the time we get to Isaiah 53, it is very clear that it is a person and not a nation. You cannot take the four servant passages that speak of a person and try to make it a nation. It doesn't work. And we're going to see that tonight as we look at the third of the four servant passages in Isaiah 41 to 53. So let's look at what Isaiah has to say about the second servant in chapter 50. And the first three verses of chapter 50 of Isaiah opens up by pointing out the failures of his first servant, of his servant Israel. Let's look at verse 1, chapter 50, verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce, whom I have put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and your transgressions your mother has been put away." I really like the NLT because this the New King James Version here in verse 1 is a little clumsy for us, for those who want to really understand it in the street language. So I want to show you in the New Living Translation how this reads, the same verse 1. It says this way, the Lord asked, did I sell you as slaves to my creditors? Is that why you are not here? Is your mother gone because I divorced her and sent her away? No, you went away as captives because of your sins, and your mother too was taken away because of your sins. Isn't that a little more straightforward, a little more plain? We understand clearly as we open up here in the first few verses, first verse here especially, chapter 50, that Israel, God's servant, once again, they failed. It was because of their sins he sent them away. And during the life of Isaiah, the Assyrians, in fact, did come and take the 10 northern tribes, as you know from history, took them and dispersed them, took them and drove them out, the 10 tribes away from the land. And Judah remained because, remember, she was faithful. The King Hezekiah of Judah turned to the Lord and called on him and repented before the Lord and the people also. And so the Lord spared Judah for another 100 years. But she, too, eventually was carried away into the Babylonian exile. And so what Isaiah is writing here, in fact, did come to pass 100%. And then we come to verse 2 here in chapter 50. Why, when I came, was there no man? Why, when I called, was there none to answer? The land, because the people weren't there, the land was that God had given to Abraham. It was empty. God had promised this land to Abraham as an eternal possession, and now it's empty. And so he's now asking this question almost rhetorically, why is it empty? Why is there no one to answer? And then he says this in verse 2, is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Now, I want to stop there because these two questions here, and actually it's really one question. There's two very important parts to this question, because what he's asking in the light of Israel's failure and them being dispersed, he's asking two things. So this has two parts to it. The first part is, does God have power? Is his arm short? Is it too short that it cannot have? Does he have that power? That's the first question. And he answered, and then the second question is, can God redeem his people? So there's two parts. Does he have power? And can he redeem his people? Very important to understand this, because as we move through these verses, we see, number one, yes, that he does have the power. And number two, that yes, he will redeem them. He's going to send a redeemer. And so this sort of sets the rest of the chapter up. So we got to understand this part. So now, as we go on to verse 2b, we see that it says this. Indeed, with my rebuke, I dry up the sea. I make the rivers a wilderness. In other words, he does have the power. You see, he's answering his own question. I've got the power. I can do this. I can. The fish stink because there's no water and die of thirst. I have that kind of power. Verse 3, I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering. In other words, I am powerful. My arm isn't too short. And then next, God answers the second part, and that is of redemption. Can I redeem Israel? And he answers that. Now, this is why this is so important. He answers that question in verses 4 through 10. In verses 4 through 10 is where we learn about this special servant. Now, we don't see that it's a servant, this person is a servant, until verse 10. He doesn't even bring the fact up that he's a servant. But it's clear that the context here has to do with this servant. And it's amazing to me the way this is phrased and the way he puts this, because look how he begins his answer. Look at verse 4. He begins to answer the second part about redemption. The Lord God has given me. Now, a lot of us wouldn't even give it a second thought. We'd read that, and hi, Gary, we would read that and wouldn't even think about it. The Lord God has given me as to who the me is. Some of us might just think it's Isaiah, but it isn't Isaiah. The me isn't Isaiah. The me is someone else. The Lord God has given me. Who? The one who will bring redemption. The Lord God has given me, the one who will bring redemption. And so now we begin the servant passage, the third of the four, that unveils uncanny details about the life of Jesus when he comes to redeem his people. And these, some of the things going on in these verses are really wild. I mean, it's just fun. It's exciting as we look at these passages. Look at the verse 4. The Lord God has given me, that is Jesus, the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him who is weary. Now, isn't it Jesus in Matthew 11, verse 28, that said, come unto me, all of you who are weary, some say laden, a burden, NIV thinks says weary, come unto me, all of you who are weary, and I will give you rest. And the timing of his word and all, here we see a nice match. And then back to Isaiah, verse 50, verse 4, he says, he awakens me morning by morning, he awakens my ear to hear as the learned. And we know that as Jesus grew, according to Luke chapter 2, 52, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. So we see once again that Jesus, in fact, is fulfilling. He, in fact, fulfilled. He wakes me morning by morning. He awakens my ear to hear the learned. In verse 5 of Isaiah 50, the Lord has enabled me. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious, nor did I turn away. Now, in contrast to the Israelites, the first servant, Jesus was not rebellious, nor did he turn away from God when God called upon him. In regard to what it says here about an open ear, remember one of Jesus' favorite expressions was, he who has an ear, let him hear. That was one of his favorite expressions. We see that especially in the book of Revelation. And then we come to verse 6 of Isaiah 50, which says, I gave my back to those who struck me, and my cheek to those who plucked out the beard. I did not hide my face from shame and spitting. And here we have a vivid description of the scourging that Jesus suffered on our behalf because of the redemptive process that he chose to go through. And his beard was plucked, and his back was scourged, and they did spit and strike him in the face, and he was shamed. And we see an amazing prophecy coming right from the pen of Isaiah. Verse 7, for the Lord God will help me. Therefore, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I have set my face like a flint, and I know that I will not be ashamed. Now, Luke 9, 51 says this about Jesus. As the time approached for him to be taken to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out. In the New King James Version, it says, that was the NIV rendering. In the New King James Version, it says, he set his face for Jerusalem. He resolutely set out, setting his face towards Jerusalem. He set his face like flint. He knew he was going to go, and that was it. And nothing was going to stop him. Once again, we see Scripture lining up with this prophecy of the servant in Isaiah 50. And then in Isaiah 50, verse 7b, and I want to show you this in the New Living Translation, it says this, and it sounds very similar to what we just read. Therefore, I have set my face like a stone, determined to do his will, and I know that I will triumph. It's just amazing. And as we look at this passage and I think about the New Testament passages, remember, if you saw the movie The Passion, One of the things that I think the director was very successful at doing was capturing the resoluteness of Jesus' determination to go to the cross and to do exactly what God had called him. He captured that. How many of you saw the Passion? There was a couple, one scene when they were scourging him, and they hit him so hard he went down flat in his face, and they didn't expect him to get up. But then he stood right back up, and the Roman soldiers were befuddled. And then when he went down, at one point as he was carrying the cross just before his mother came out, he held on to the cross like, this is my focus, this is my goal. And boy, did he capture the essence of what we're reading here in that film. He seemed to know his Bible pretty well about what we're reading right here in Isaiah 50. And I'm sure he did use this when in his depiction of what that resoluteness about Jesus going the cross. The cross to him was precious. He despised the shame, but he saw the joy set before him, and he went for it. And verse 8 of Isaiah 50, now this is interesting. God the Father is near who justifies me. There's this interesting, who is the he and who is the me? Well, I have no other conclusion except to draw that this is the Father, God the Father, talking to Jesus the Son. So he, God the Father, is near who justifies me, Jesus the Son, who will contend with me? Who's going to contend with me if God the Father justifies me? You see, in a sense, we can also apply that to each of us here. Who's going to contend with you? If Jesus is for you, who's going to be against you? It isn't important. What's more important, God being on my side or me being on God's side? You see, have you ever thought of that in a football game? You know, oh, if God's on our side, we're going to win. Is that what? No, it's the other way around, isn't it? It's more important you be on God's side, you see, because God is the one that's going to justify you. And how do you be on his side? You just simply confess your sin. You're a sinner. Confess it. That's it. You confess, I'm a sinner. I'm weak. I can't do it. I need your help. Lord, help me. And you know what he's going to do? He said, oh, you're on my side. Okay, I justify you. Isn't that cool? I love it. I love it. Because, you know, we're all failures, right? It's a matter of degree of how much we failed, but in God's sight, we're all failures. And the only one that makes us right is who? Jesus. That's why this discussion to me is so beautiful, because it's about what God is doing through Jesus for me, and that to me is exciting. And he goes on to say here, let us stand, we're still in verse 8, let us stand together. Who is my adversary or my enemy? Who is my enemy? Let him come near to me. You know, the idea here, if he dare. You know, who is my enemy? Let him come near to me. You see, God's here. Let him come near to me and see what'll happen. You see, if I'm on God's side and I'm trusting him, he's going to take care of me. He takes care of his own. And so I'm blessed by that. And indeed, he goes on to say here in verse 9, surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? You see, they can condemn you all you want, but if God's on your side, I mean, if I'm on God's side, of course he's going to be with me, and they may condemn me all they want. Won't make any difference, right? Doesn't matter. They can say, hey, you're this, you're that, you're a failure. Yeah, I know I'm a failure. But you see, I got God. I'm not going to be a failure. And it doesn't really matter what everybody else thinks, right? It doesn't matter. Because he and I are in like flint. We're tight. And because I know who I am, and apart from him, I'm nothing. So it's really pretty straightforward and simple. What about my enemies? What will happen to them? Well, you know, Jesus, when he was at his trial, they brought all kinds of false accusations against him. Of course, most of them being phony baloney, lying accusations. And isn't that often how it is? You know, the accusations that many times you get accusations are not even true. know, people things will say things about you, and then when you finally, if it finally comes back to you, you're wondering, wait a minute, where did that come from? And your reputation has been smeared or something, and you know, why would they say that? It happens to everybody. It doesn't matter who you are, where you've been, and what you've done. You're going to be smeared one time or another, even in your own family. It's going to happen. You know, and so what does the Lord want you to do? Stay close to Him. And remember what He's saying here. He says, look, they can condemn me, but, you know, the Lord is the one that's going to help me. He's with me. And what's going to happen to my enemy? He finishes up here in verse 9. Indeed, they will all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up. See that? I shouldn't be gleeful about it, but I mean, that's just the way it is, you know? By the way, here's one of those passages that, I'll come back to that in a minute. That when you're attacked and you're put down or your name is kicked around a little bit and you're made to look like a bad person, or people take things and they use it against you to try to tear your reputation down, or you know, that victory that they have is only temporary. It's only temporary. It's not gonna. Why is that? Because life is temporary, right? Think about this life compared to eternity. So we just trust the Lord, and we don't get back at them. We don't do what they do to us, which is a temptation, right? I want it. You know, they get me. Well, just wait. Just wait, man. When I get my opportunity, I'm going to up them by one, at least one, and I'll show them. You know, that's what I'm thinking. You know, we all think it, right? And some of us aren't so outward about it. You know, we're thinking we don't let anybody else know. Others of us, you know, we're very expressive. But either way, it's on God's book. It's all the same. But you see, shouldn't have to do that. You actually should be praying for them. Because you see, their time is going to come when they have to stand before the Lord and give an account. And unless they repent and confess their sins, they're in big trouble with the Lord. If 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins to the Lord, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sin and cleanse us of all unrighteousness. That's it. It's as simple as that. It's not any more complicated than that. You don't have to be a scholar to understand that, for heaven's sakes. And I just want to stay there all the time. Verse 10, who among you fears the Lord? Who obeys the voice of His servant? And so here we have God putting His hand of approval upon this servant. And of course now, as we continue through the servant passages, this being the third one, we are building up to that final passage of the servant that he's been talking about since chapter 42 of Isaiah. We're going to build up in crescendo into that very explosive passage. The details in there are just incredible concerning the servant and why he is coming and what it is that he's going to have to go through for you and me. Now, God goes on, and by the way, remember the question here was answered. That is, first of all, there were two parts to the question, if you remember, and I'm not going to go all the way back there to find it, but there were two parts to the question. The first part was, is God powerful enough? And the second part is, will He redeem His people? And the answer is, verses to the first part, verses 2 and 3, yes, He is powerful enough. And then 4 through 10, yes, He's going to send a Redeemer, and the Redeemer is going to have to suffer for us. He's going to have to suffer for us. But you see, we're going to be on the servant side. And the Lord says, look at, we just read it. The Lord says to him, who among you fears the Lord? Fears the Lord. We're going to see two types of fears tonight. This is the good fear, having a healthy respect for God. If you're going to fear me, then you're going to do what? You're going to obey my servant, whom I'm going to send. He's going to go through some bad stuff. Don't worry, because he's going to have some bad stuff said about him. So are you. But he's going to take it for us. And you don't have to worry about it any more than that. And bite the pride. You know? Isn't that what it is? Bite the pride. If somebody comes up to correct you about something and makes you feel like a doofus in the process, don't try to show them up. Right? Don't try to show them up with your great knowledge. Because really, when you think about it, your knowledge isn't too great either. I mean, what is that guy's name on the Jeopardy show? Ken Jennings, yeah. Look how, man, that guy won $2.5 million because of all that knowledge that he had. You know, but think about all the knowledge that he has. It's but a drop in the bucket when you compare it to so many other things. You know, so what are we trying to prove by all that knowledge? To me, I'm just wondering. Well, yeah, knowledge is nice, but knowledge without the fear of the Lord is nothing. So just simply obey the voice of his servant and you'll be fine. Then God goes on in the rest of verse 10. He says, who walks in darkness and has no light? Now, he's still talking about his servant, right? Notice there the word light. Who walks in darkness and has no light? Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And there, God, there's that connection once again, the Old with the New Testament. And then in the rest of verse 10, he says, let him trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Israel failed to do so as a nation, and they were kicked out of the land. But now we are being admonished that we need to trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon God. Look, verse 11, all you who kindle a fire, who encircle yourselves with sparks, walk in the light of your fire and in the sparks you have kindled, this you shall have from my hand, you shall lie down in torment. Now, I really like this better in the New Living Translation because once again it's somewhat archaic, so I'm going to show you the verse 11 in Isaiah 50. It reads this way, but watch out, you who live by your own light. I like that emphasis there in the NIV, your own light. And warm yourselves by your own fires. This is the reward you will receive from me. You shall soon lie down in great torment. In other words, if you don't walk by the light of life, who is Jesus Christ, but you follow after your own light, you're in big trouble. That's what it's saying. Jesus said to follow him, not to follow yourself. Follow him. Chapter 51. Boy, we got through that chapter pretty fast, huh? 51 will even go faster. 51 is really a great chapter. I love it. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Now, who is that? Hopefully, it's all of us in this room. Listen to me, you who follow after righteousness, you who seek the Lord. Look to the rock from which you were hewn and to the hole of the pit, that is the quarry, from which you were dug. And so the Lord here addressing the righteous and those who seek him asks them to consider their heritage. That's really what the idea is behind the rock from which you were hewn, the quarry from which you were dug. That is your genealogy, your heritage. He says, look it, I want you to consider your heritage, which is based on God's promises. Now, this all flows perfectly. Look at verse 2. Look to Abraham. Abraham, of course, is their heritage. Abraham, your father, and to Sarah who bore you. Now, he didn't say, he could have said Hagar, couldn't he? He didn't say Hagar, did he? And the Muslims would have a problem with that. They'd want this to be Hagar, because Ishmael and the Muslims came from Hagar, right? Many of the Muslims came from Hagar. Here we're saying that Sarah, who came from Sarah? Isaac, who came from Isaac? The rest of the Jews, right? And so look to your heritage, look to Abraham your father and Sarah who bore you, for I call him alone, I called him alone and blessed him and increased him. Here, God refers to the promise that he kept all the way back in Genesis 12. He promises that he'd give them the land, he'd make them into a great nation, and he would bless all the families of the earth. He said, look it, I've increased him, I've made them great, I blessed him, just like he said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you, and I will bless you. But here God refers to that promise that he made back in Genesis 12. And Israel, of course, is the result of that promise. Verse 3, for the Lord will comfort Zion, that is the land of Israel. He's going to comfort Zion. He will comfort all her waste places. He will make her wilderness. Now, this is the neat part. I love this. Because, of course, this is future. But he will make her wilderness like Eden, the Garden of Eden, and her desert like the garden of the Lord. Joy and gladness will be found in it, thanksgiving and the voice of melody. Now, do you hear that today in Israel? In the land? By the way, what land is he talking about? Where were they at the time Isaiah wrote this? What part of the land today would you, in the modern name for it, of course, it'd be the West Bank. The West Bank. Israel, in the time of Isaiah, was mostly in the mountains of Israel, which today is the West Bank. Now, where are they today? Today, they're in the coastlands, which is, they couldn't defeat the guys out there in the coastlands. Remember, under the time of Joshua and all the way through, David even couldn't defeat the Philistines totally. And now it's just the opposite. The mountains are occupied by Israel's enemies today, right? And is there joy and dancing by the Jews in the West Bank? No, there's mourning. They're hiding. They're hiding in their forts and their kibbutzes and their settlements, and they're fearful that they're going to be destroyed. Well, God is saying right here that he's going to turn these desolate areas. He's going to make them into the Garden of Eden, and there's going to be joy and gladness, thanksgiving found here. There'll be total deliverance to the land of Israel. And that has never happened in history. So we're still waiting for that to come about. Verse 4, listen to me, my people, and give ear to me, O my nation, for law will proceed from me, and I will make my justice rest as a light of the peoples or of the nations. So once again, Jesus is the light, so he will be the source of justice that is to come to the nations. My righteousness is near, my salvation has gone forth, and my arms will judge the people. The coastlands will wait upon me, and on my arm they will trust. And of course, I would like to think of us as the coastlands, because technically, from a scripture point of view, the Americas are the coastlands, in a sense. And so, in a sense, that has come to pass. Because think about all the way from North America down to South America, we've been Christianized. Remember? The Spanish and the English and the French, and they brought their Christianity here. And if you read in the Nations book that we do every Sunday night, Emily, Gina, and I go pray for the nations. And we have every nation listed in this book, and it actually gives a percentages of Christians versus non-Christians for each nation. About 200 nations, right, Emily, around there? And almost all of the Americas are Christian, right? 85% and above are Christian. But then when you go over to the other side of the world, it's not like that at all. Hardly any Christians over there. Turkey, which was the center of Christianity at the time of Paul, right after Paul. Turkey is almost 99% Muslim. Hardly any Christians there now. So we see this here. It's very interesting as we read this about his arm, righteousness, going to the coastlands as they wait upon me. And on my arm they will trust, almost a fulfillment of prophecy, but yet we haven't seen it totally fulfilled. In fact, we see a reverse taking place right now, don't we? Islamists are trying to Islamicize the world, including the Americas, and they're making the move now. Shouldn't get angry about it, we should just pray about it and ask God to help us. It could be partially a judgment upon our country for what we've been doing or not been doing. Verse 6, lift up your eyes to the heavens and look on the earth beneath, for the heavens will vanish away like smoke, and the earth will grow old like a garment. In other words, where there's smoke, there's fire. The earth is going to be burned up. And it'll grow old like a garment. You know how a garment, you can put a garment in your closet and let it sit there and it just eventually gets old. Sort of like your car. You know, when you get a new car, they go, oh, it's always going to be nice and shiny. You don't have to do a thing to it. You can just put it in the garage and let it sit there. By the end of 10 years, it'll look old. I'm not talking just style. The oxygen, the metal gets weird and everything gets weird. It just does. You know what that's called? It's called the second law of thermodynamics, according to the scientists. That's what they call it. Things wear out. And the Bible is very consistent with science. Here we see it's a God right here says that it's going to wear out like a garment. And there's something in our universe that causes things to break down, and they don't know exactly what it is. They can just, all they know to call it is entropy. You know, it's just breaking down. You know, it's the idea when you open your closet up, it doesn't get more straightened, right? The closet, it doesn't get more straightened over time. What happens? It gets less straightened and disorganized. And so you have to expend energy to keep it organized, right? That's the opposite of the second law of thermodynamics. You have to work at it to keep the structure there. And look at the body, how hard we work at keeping our body in order, yet it's still going down, you know? Can't do much about that. But that's what the Lord said would happen. So the let me see. And those, verse 6, who dwell in it will die in like manner. Now, interesting, he's talking here, there are going to be those who live in the earth that are going to be burned up. The heavens will vanish like away like smoke, and those who dwell in it will die in like manner. This refers, I believe, to the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ, when people from all over the earth will attack Jerusalem, just as they are about to do today. They're about to attack Jerusalem today, real close. They're getting more and more angry, and the United Nations is leading the charge, and the United States now is stepping in. Welcome, here we come to save the day. Remember Mighty Mouse? That's about what it's like anyway, Mighty Mouse, because we're not going to succeed. It's not going to work. How do we know that? How can I be so arrogant as to know that? I'm not being arrogant at all. I'm just saying we know it's not going to succeed because the Bible says it won't succeed. Now, there are those out there who would try to suggest that maybe, just maybe, we can put off God's coming and put off the judgment on the world by being good people and making things better. That's possible. But is really that what we want to make our goal? Make this a place to where it'll put off the coming of Jesus? Is that what, you want to make that your goal? I don't want to make that my goal. I don't know about you. I want him to come back quickly so I can get out of this mess. I don't know about you. I mean, you know, doesn't matter how well you're doing. I mean, you can have a lot of money and be fine and have all your bills paid, or you can not have a lot of money and struggle along. It's still a struggle. It's a struggle whether you have a lot of money or it's a struggle whether you don't have any money. I don't care what they say. I've seen both sides. I was raised in a family where I had a rich side and I had a poor side. And let me tell you, they both struggled. And I sometimes saw the side of the family that had all the money. They seemed to struggle more than the people without the money. So don't let that be a measurement as to, you know, whether we'll make this into a better place or not. You know, improve the economy, right? If we make the economy better and everybody will be happy and there'll be less crime in the ghettos and all this stuff, baloney. What's the real problem? It isn't the money, it's what's in the heart, isn't it? That's what it boils down to. Greed, pride, all of those things that God, is hateful to God. Well, at the end of 1,000 years, after a perfect environment, well, look at this. What's going to happen? They went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city, that'd be Jerusalem, and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. This is at the very end. And right after that, the whole earth is burned up, the heavens are burned up, and God creates a new heavens and a new earth. And this happens when? After 1,000 years of Jesus reigning with the perfect environment everybody's striving for today. You know, the two-state solution over in the Middle East. That's going to bring peace and safety, everybody, right? Give the Palestinians their state and the Jews their state, and then the oil prices will go down and we'll all be able to drive our cars real cheaply. Isn't that our goal? Give me a break. That's not my goal. My goal is to want to know the Lord, to want to get to know Him better, to learn how to seek Him. And my flesh doesn't do a good job of that. And that's a continual battle, trying to seek Him, trying to do what He wants. You see, God's going to destroy the earth with fire. Where there's smoke, there's fire. And those who dwell on the earth, they will also die by this fire at that time. And, of course, we'll be out of here in the new heavens and the new earth. We're still here in verse 6 of Isaiah 51. But my salvation will be forever, and my righteousness will not be abolished. One of my favorite lines in all of the book of Isaiah, right there. But my salvation will be forever, I don't mind reading it again, and my righteousness will not be abolished. I used to think, and I don't know about you, maybe you thought this way, but I used to wonder about this. Would there ever come a time where God, somewhere way down there in eternity, way down there, God just all of a sudden might decide, change His mind. I'm tired of all you guys. You know how we get with things? I'm tired of this. I want something new. Have you ever thought that? Man, that's a scary thought. God might just one day get tired of us all and and we're gone like that, you know, in just a moment's notice. Well, look it. Is God's word true? It says right here, but I'm going to burn up these bad people over here that reject me. But my salvation will be how long? Halfway through eternity. No, forever. By the way, what's half of infinity? Yeah, how do you answer that question? You don't. Forever. He says infinity here. Forever, period. And my righteousness will not be abolished. In other words, is it possible that I'm going to sin in eternity? No. Not going to happen. Why? Because His righteousness is going to be forever. Isn't that a relief for those of us that struggle with sin? By the way, that's all of us. Sorry, who is it that doesn't? I'd like to see who you are. Stand up. No, you better not, because we'll all mock you. No, we won't. We wouldn't do that, because then that'd throw us in your camp. Okay. Wouldn't want to do that. Okay, now, he goes on to say here, in verse 7, listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Now, here he's coming back to that. He's telling you, look, don't fear the reproach of men. Don't be afraid of their insults. And usually that's the thing that'll take us down. If there's anything that's going to take us down quicker is when somebody is insulting me or putting me down or attacking my family members or, you know, doing something to try to hurt me, that's going to get my ire up probably quicker than anything. Well, he's telling you right here, don't do it. Well, that's pretty hard when that emotion is there, right? Because it's almost as though you don't have control over it. Here comes the emotion, like a giant wave. Ooh, anger! You know, and the Lord's saying, no, step on it. Push it down and stop it. Okay? It's the same old saying about the anger thing. They say, oh, I can't help it. I am so angry. And you're just, you know, boom, letting your daughter have it because of what they did. And you're, yeah, but, and then the phone rings and you pick up the phone in this height of anger. And, hello? You have absolute control. You do. You can stop your anger whenever you want. And so the Lord tells us right here. He says, do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. Don't. Just don't do it. And my law is in your heart. You know it's wrong. Verse 8, for the mocker, away that very point, forever and ever His righteousness will be. Now, we come to what appears to be a prophecy of end times judgment. Verse 9, awake, awake, put on strength, O arm of the Lord, awake as in the ancient days, in the generations of old. It's almost as though there's a wake-up call here. The arm of the Lord is going to rise up as He did in ancient days, in generations of old. Are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and wounded the serpent? Now we have this interesting phrase here about Rahab and about this serpent. And so we have to understand that, have to understand, what is he talking about here, Rahab and the serpent? Now, Rahab here, the context, as we're going to learn, is Egypt. Here, Rahab symbolizes Egypt. When God cut off Egypt as they were attacking Israel, when Israel was going through the Red Sea, and God did what? He cut them off, right? And then he goes on to say here, oh, by the way, in a bigger picture, Rahab, as we look at the other passages, there aren't too many passages about Rahab. When you think of Rahab, who do you think of, by the way? You think of Rahab the harlot, right? And Joshua, who converted and became a Christian, and she was very helpful in getting the Jews into the Promised Land. That's who you think of. But then there's this other Rahab in the other parts of the Old Testament that it has something to do with a serpent and a monster kind of thing, and it's connected with Babylon. So in a bigger picture, Rahab symbolizes mystery Babylon and the Antichrist, who come in the end times in the person of a beast, as John writes here, and I'll show you in Revelation 13, look at verse 1 here up on the screen. It says, "Then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns are 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name." This is a picture of this huge beast. The Old Testament refers to it as a serpent. Leviathan is another name that this beast is given, the Leviathan, the serpent in the Old Testament, that God will slay. And once again, we have a reference here in Isaiah to Rahab, and this is connected to Revelation 13, this beast that rises up out of the sea with the 10 horns, 7 heads. And then there is Mystery Babylon, which is depicted as a harlot who rides this beast to power, according to Revelation 17, verse 3. It says this, "I saw a woman sitting on the scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns." So it's the same beast as chapter 13 that this woman is sitting on. And this woman we learn to be Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. And so what is this all about? This is this great system that God will destroy at the end times. And this system is symbolized by this political system, which is embodied in the beast, that God is going to slay the serpent. Satan, by the way, is a serpent, right? And Satan, of course, is in the middle of all of this. And riding this beast is this woman, a harlot. Now, don't you find that interesting? I don't know what it all means and how to connect it, but Rahab of Joshua was a harlot. I wonder what the connection is. I don't know. But I find that the whole book of Joshua is sort of a mini picture of the book of Revelation. And there you have Rahab, this harlot. But she ended up converting and becoming one of God's people. So she was okay. But then we have this harlot here in the book of Revelation that is riding this beast to power. And this is Mystery Babylon, the mother of harlots. By the way, if a person is a harlot, doesn't that tell you that one time they had the truth? They had the truth, but then they perverted it by becoming a harlot, you see. When you prostitute yourself, what you do is you compromise the truth, right? When you prostitute yourself, you compromise what is moral, what is right, and true. And so a harlot, a compromise, the idea here being that this very well could be a reference to the church. The church. David Hunt wrote a book called The Woman Who Rides the Beast, and that's his whole theme. That's his main premise, is that the woman that is riding the beast is the church, the false church. The church that's more interested in political power and bringing world peace now and rather than depending on God. And to be very weary, by the way, not weary in a bad sense, but weary of what's going on right now in the world as we see a move seeming to take place with Christianity sort of leading the pack. Be careful of that. Be careful of that. Because if this position is true, then the church, the Christian church, is going to be part of this world system in that will be against Christ. And we don't want to be part of that, do we? So how do we avoid that? Well, we just stay close to Jesus and we don't have to worry about it. Just continue to read the Word of God and not get involved in all kinds of conspiracy theories and, oh, who is that woman? You know, because you'll probably never figure it out anyway. It'll be so subtle in how it moves. Verse 10, are you not the one who dried up the sea? Now here we see that what we were originally reading here in Isaiah 51 about are you not the arm that cut Rahab apart and the wounded the serpent? Verse 10, are you not the one who dried up the sea, that is the Red Sea, during the Exodus as they were fleeing from the Egyptians? The waters of the great deep that made the depths of the sea a road for the redeemed to cross over. The idea here is that in light of what God did for Israel back then in drying up the Red Sea to cross over on a road to the other side, to the promised land, he is doing that today, creating another path for Israel to go back to the land. So he goes on to say in verse 11, so the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion with singing, with everlasting joy in their heads. They shall obtain joy and gladness. Sorrow and sighing shall flee away. Have you heard that verse before? Yeah, it's a psalm. Are you familiar with it? Let's sing it. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Let's try it again. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. They shall obtain gladness and joy, and sorrow and mourning shall flee away. Therefore the redeemed of the Lord shall return and come with singing unto Zion, and everlasting joy shall be upon their head. Isn't that great? And the whole context now, you understand the context. God is going to make another path for Israel, for the Jews, to come back to their land. And it's a future promise. And they're going to return. And they're going to go to Zion with singing. And notice there's going to be an everlasting joy. Now, is it there yet? Not quite yet. But it's going to happen. And that's the promise here. They're going to obtain gladness and joy and sorrow and mourning. It's all going to flee away. And this isn't pie in the sky kind of thing. This is real. This is going to really happen here on earth. Verse 12, I am he who comforts you. Who are you that you should be afraid of a man who will die, and of the Son of Man who will be made like grass? Why are you afraid of a man who will die? Why would we have fear for man? He goes on to say, and you forget the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundations of the earth. You have feared continually every day because of the fury of the oppressor when he is prepared to destroy. And where is the fury of the oppressor? The captive exile hastens that he may be loosed, that he should not die in the pit, and that his bread should not fail. But I am the Lord your God, who divided the sea, whose waves roared. The Lord of hosts is his name. And I have put my words in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand, that I may plant the heavens, lay the foundations of the earth, and say to Zion, you are my people. Right now, Israel is living in the fear of man. Are they not? Why do you think they're putting up a wall in their land to keep out the terrorists? They're living in fear of man. In fact, that fear will probably drive them to make decisions that will further escalate hostilities in the region. There's talk right now of Iran having nuclear capability within 1 to 2 years. And Israel knows that if they gain that capability, that Israel will be destroyed. So because of that fear of their destruction, they will probably do something to put a stop to it, just like they did when they took out the Iraqi nuclear reactor in 1981. They will probably do something, possibly along with the United States. Now, whether that leads up to what the Bible describes as the Russian invasion or the invasion of the nations from the north into Israel, according to Ezekiel 38:39, we don't know. But it sure is interesting as we watch that develop right before our very eyes. This fear of man is something that, by the way, Jesus did not tolerate. I don't know if you recall what he said in Matthew. In fact, I think I've got it here. Yes, Matthew 10, verse 28. Jesus said, "And do not fear those who kill the body." Now notice, is that a request? Maybe you shouldn't. No, it's a command. He says, do not fear those who can kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, of course, the fear that he's talking about there is a healthy respect for God. And he doesn't want you fearing man to the point to where you're worried about what's going to happen to your body. Because isn't God in charge of all your circumstances anyway? He's in charge of every circumstance of your life. This section here reminds me of Psalm 23, when David wrote, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," now this is David speaking, "I will fear no evil." Why? "For thou art with me, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me." David could say that with confidence. "Thou preparest a table before me in the presence of my enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil, fills me up with his spirit. My cup runneth over, as the spirit comes upon me and fills me up, it overflows, that others may see. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever." Why should I fear man? Why should I fear man? "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." By the way, where there's a shadow, there's light. And of course, who is the light? But when we go through the shadow of death, that's why we'll fear no evil. Because he, the light, is with me. And he is our good shepherd. With his rod and his staff, he will comfort me. And how comforting that is. As we finish this little section here of Isaiah 51, we're going to pick up with verse 17 next week. And so let's stand. Jesus said in John 14:1, "Do not let your hearts be troubled." Do not let your hearts be troubled. Is that a suggestion? No, once again, it is a command. Do not, do not, do not let your hearts be troubled. Don't let the fear come. Don't let it. Why? Because he's there with you. When you're alone and you're in a dark place and you see this dark thing comes, don't be afraid of that. And if you're startled by it, stand upon the word of God. Stand upon the word of God. No burglar is going to get you that God didn't already send no bow. Get it? He's in charge. And if he does send a burglar, maybe he wants you to witness to him so they'll get saved. Maybe that's what he's doing. See, we shouldn't be fearing these things. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, and you also trust in me. So with that, go out knowing that right behind that comes, "In my Father's house are many mansions, and I'm going there to prepare a place for you." So you see, if the burglar comes in to rob you at your house and he kills you, you get to go to be in your Father's house where there are many mansions. So you'll just be going to a better place anyway. But I don't want to suffer. Don't worry about that part. God will take care of that. So have a great week in Jesus' name. And remember, don't stress out, because you need to remember the reason for the season. It's all about Jesus. And he wants you to have a good time on his account. In Jesus' name, amen.